some little black Bibles along the ledge back there. You can slip out awkwardly right now and go grab one if you like. Or if you raise your hand, Rocky or James will bring you one or throw one at you. Either way, I'm sure they'd love to throw it at you. But we're in Luke chapter 9, about halfway or so. Getting close to the halfway mark. Been in Luke for a few weeks now. But we are in verse 18 this morning. We're going to actually cover a big chunk of text, 18 through 27, because I just don't believe that you can separate these three texts. If your Bible's like mine, it may give you three different headings. Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, and then Jesus foretells his death, and the third one there, take up your cross and follow Jesus. That third one was actually my very first sermon preached 16 years ago. Yes, I was 6 years old when I preached it. But I'll maybe get to more of that a little bit later. But anyway, so, but you cannot separate these texts, as we'll see in just a little bit. This, of Peter's first interaction with Jesus, Jesus' question to him, Peter's response to him, and then ultimately what that response means. This is not just some question and answer. You know, if you have kids in here, or if you've ever been a kid, which hopefully encompasses all of us in this room, you know, we've heard questions, right? And questions and questions. And if you have a 7 through 10 year old, you know, you're sick of questions, right? And you just get weird questions. You get questions all the time. Why this and why that? And, you know, sometimes we just get tired of questions. But the question this morning that Jesus asks is absolutely the most important question that any of us will ever answer. It's the same question that Herod asked that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Who is this Jesus? And now Jesus asked this question of Peter. And we see why it's so important this morning in this text in Luke chapter 9. And so let's just kind of start. Let's go through this and lots of good stuff here. And let's just get rolling. Can we do that? Yeah. All right, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. We know it's kind of a different text. If you go through the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, you see a lot of stuff happen between last week's message and this week. So this isn't just an immediate after event. There's a lot of stuff happens. I believe Jesus walks on water. Jesus does other stuff. But Luke doesn't record that. Luke goes from the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle on the mountain there, to right here in this scene where Jesus is praying. And he's with his disciples, more than likely the 12 there. He's with them and he's spending some time alone praying, but they're also kind of with him. We see that picture also in the garden where Jesus is praying and they're just kind of hanging out. So here we go. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone. Now I just want to stop just for a quick second, not long at all. But let's not minimalize. Is that a word, Stephanie? Stephanie's my English teacher. Okay, let's not minimize or lessen the importance of prayer. Because here's Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself. And when He's alone, what do you do when you're alone? Think about that this week. Now, if you're a parent of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 kids, maybe you haven't had a long time in 10 years. But if you have a long time this week, what did you do with your long time? If I were to roll the dice, it probably wasn't spending time in prayer, was it? It was probably, you know, maybe catching up on some video games or calling some people or texting some folks. More than likely, you just kind of killed it with Facebook. Am I right? Yeah, you know. And so here's Jesus. He has some alone time. And we see this theme in Luke, Jesus has very little alone time. He's always working. He's always doing ministry. He's always teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons. But here he is. He has this time with his disciples. He probably pulls himself off a little further and he's praying. The God of creation, who is in the form of Jesus on earth, is praying to God the Father. And we just need to remember there is so much power there. This morning our point is not prayer. We're not going to dive in this deeply. But we just need that reminder that prayer is not just a Christian rabbit's foot. That we desperately need prayer in our life. We desperately need to not... I mean, here's the thing. If you wait for time for important things, is it ever going to happen? No. You're not going to get any more time this week than you had last week. You're not going to have more time this afternoon than you had last Sunday afternoon. Well, you know, I was more busy last Sunday and I've got some time today. Well, that's going to be eaten up. If nothing else, just with stupid media and stupid stuff. But Jesus made the time. He didn't just find it. He made the time to get alone and to pray. And we're going to see later on in chapter 9 It's one of the turning points. I believe we alluded to it last week in 9:51. It's one of the turning points in Jesus' life. And I believe he knows this is coming, because in 9:51 it says he turns his face to go towards Jerusalem. And that's not just a GPS verse there where, okay, now he's thinking about going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to ultimately go to the cross. And so he's been doing ministry now probably for 18 months, give or take. And he knows this is coming. And he's been praying to the Father. And the Father surely has been speaking to him and revealing his will to him. And so now he needs this time alone with the Father to pray. And we are no different. We need to make time. We need to devote time in prayer as believers. If the Son of God did it, how much more do we need to spend time in prayer? So now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them a question. He really asked them two questions. He asked them, all of them, he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say? It's a very interesting question. Of course, they give him an answer. He says, who do they say that I am? And back then, this is who the crowds were saying Jesus was. In verse 19, they answered, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old that has risen. So even the crowd then, they may not, even the ones who didn't get it, who didn't fully understand who Jesus was yet, they at least knew something was special about Jesus, right? I mean, look at them. They didn't say a crazy kook. They didn't say a false teacher. They didn't say, Jesus, they think you're this. They said, you're John the Baptist. And we said, what about John the Baptist? Greatest man who's ever lived. Some of them think that you're John the Baptist, who put your head back on. Well, they say Elijah, who's one of the most beloved prophets of the Jewish history, or others, one of these other great prophets. Israel. This is who they think you are. Before going on to what he asked Peter, what if Jesus were to ask that question of us today? What if he were to come in here in this room, or if he were to meet you this week at a coffee shop or wherever? It says, who does the world say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Now, I was going to show you a video this morning, but I just couldn't really pull the trigger on it. It was what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know if risque is the word, but it was a little out there, even for me. And so when I have to question whether or not if something's appropriate, the answer is usually no. So instead, I brought you some quotes. Who does the world say that Jesus is? And just found some very interesting quotes from some very big names and big belief systems out there of who Jesus is. Because here's the thing. People could argue the existence of God. People will. And not just people in New York, and not just people overseas, but people here in West Monroe, and people here in Calhoun, people in Downsville, people you meet this week, people you know, people you work with, people in your family. If you're going to have Sunday lunch today, if you're going to have Thanksgiving meal here soon, you throw out, you know, God, and you may have some very varied responses. Because we can argue, we do argue the existence of God. And especially in this generation, this culture that we live in, such a, to use a big term, a postmodern culture, this culture in which it doesn't see the absolutes and we don't see the need of God, so we don't think of God, and we would say quickly that there is no God. We have a generation that claim to be atheist, and most of them really don't even know what that term means. They're just mad at the church, and so they don't want to go to church, and I don't like God, so I'm an atheist. But some of them really have... they struggle academically with the existence of God. But here's the interesting thing about Jesus. You cannot academically, I know we've talked about this, and you say, John, we've talked about it time and time again. Well, good, we're going to talk about it again. You cannot academically argue Jesus unless you're an idiot. I mean, you cannot say that Jesus of Nazareth did not exist. We have more evidence that Jesus existed than we do your ancestors. You go to, not genealogy.com, what's that website? Ancestry.com, you may get three or four generations back, and then you're like, you don't know where you came from, okay? You just popped out of somewhere. But no, you have ancestors, but we have more evidence of Jesus than we do your great-great-grandfather. And that's just not preacher talk, that's the truth. So we can't really argue, did Jesus exist? But the question is, who was Jesus? If he existed, who was he? A paramount question. Or one of my new favorite words, a penultimate question. Write that one down. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. Whatever that even means, I don't know. So who is Jesus? And so I didn't get a chance to interview all these guys this week because most of them are dead. But here are some quotes. And I believe these quotes. He gives the source. Not, this isn't Wikipedia information, okay? But here's what Gandhi, most of you are familiar with the name Gandhi. He said, Jesus, he was a man who was completely innocent, offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act, end quote. And I would even, just for further clarification, say Gandhi did not believe it. Jesus was the Son of God. Thomas Jefferson, a very interesting quote. I had to read this like 12 times to understand it, but you're only going to get one shot, okay? He says, and the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. I know I just lost 90% of you. In essence, what he said, there's going to come a day when people who believe in Jesus are going to be counted like people who believe in false gods, Minerva and Jupiter. Anybody believe in Minerva and the brain of Jupiter in here? Huh? Anybody believe in Zeus in here and the gods of Percy Jackson? No. So there's going to come a day where the people of Jesus, Christians, will be counted to those folks. And he goes on to say in very Jefferson flowery words that let's just pray that the dawn of reason and the freedom of thought will come into our country and we'll do away with this stuff. And we'll go back to Jesus, to his genuine doctrines that are infallible. Even our own president, President Obama. And just a quick word there. I don't mean to rant. So often, you know, and this is not a political session by any means, but so often we refer to our president as Barack Obama. But, you know, we are under his leadership. He is our president, and we can look at Scripture, and we can see that as Christians, as the church, as the bride of Christ, we are to submit to leadership, even if we don't agree with it, because guess who put him there? God. God says he establishes all thrones. He establishes all leadership. He establishes all. And so, anyway, President Obama said this. He said, I am a Christian. I'm a devout Christian. I believe in the redemptive death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that faith gives me a path to be cleansed of sin and have eternal life. But most importantly, I believe in the example that Jesus set by feeding the hungry and healing the sick and always prioritizing the least of these over the powerful. I hope you caught what really he's saying there. I didn't fall out in church, as they say, but there was a very strong awakening in me of the importance of these issues in my life. I didn't want to walk alone on this journey. Accepting Jesus Christ in my life has been a powerful guide for the conduct and my values and my ideals. Now, that sounds very good, but in essence, what our president is saying is that Jesus has been a guide in his life. He has been someone who's basically given him a good sense of morals, has given a moral compass, and ultimately has been his source of social justice. He sees the fact that Jesus meets needs and loves people and feeds 5,000, does all this stuff. And in essence, this has awakened me, this idea of social justice. So for our president, and for many others, and for a large percentage of people in our country, this is what Jesus is, just an agent of social justice. Someone who gives us good morals, someone who gives us good values. And indeed he does, but is that all Jesus Christ did? I like our little short friend here, Napoleon Bonaparte. He says, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person, I love this part right here, between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He says, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. And speaking of someone in our culture today that has shaped our culture greatly, from the Beatles, John Lennon, he said this. He says, I believe in God, but not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. I believe that what people call God is something in all of us. I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. So he said Jesus is just part of the equation. He's the same as everyone else. So this is who the world says. In the video I was going to show you, there was a guy that interviewed 20 or so folks from New York, and one of them said, you know, who do you think Jesus is? And he goes, psh, he just walks away. Didn't have time to think about it. And he got no time for that. But who is Jesus? Are these guys right? Is our culture right of who Jesus is? Most people have an answer of what of who they believe Jesus is. But then Jesus goes on further. He says, this is who the world says that he is. This is who everyone else around us, Jesus, say that you are. But let's get away from the world. Sometimes we get hung up worrying about what everyone else thinks. But here's what Jesus pressed. It says, then he said to them, who do you say that I am? And old Peter, old hot mouth, quick to action Peter, he gave a great response. He says, the Christ of God. You're not just John the Baptist. You're not just a prophet. You're not just all these other prophets and other religions. You're not just a moral compass. You're not just someone to tell me what to do. You are the Christ of God. And what that means is you are the anointed one. The language says you are the anointed one, the called out one, the Son of the Most High God. That is you, who you are. The one that we have been believing in for 1,000 years, the people of Israel. You are the one. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one from God. This is who you are. And you go back to Matthew, and he breaks it down even further. And Jesus, where that came from? Jesus, and just really encourages Peter. He says, Peter, you got it right. He says, blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Peter, for understanding this. But he said, it's not just your understanding. It's not just your own awakening. He says, this comes from God. He says, you didn't just understand this because you're smart, Peter, because he wasn't. You didn't just understand this because you were enlightened, Peter. And we think we live in this enlightened age. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Over in John's Gospel, 6:44, says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So sometimes we get this idea that, yeah, I know Jesus. I've confessed Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. I have done something. I have confessed Jesus, and I've got it right, and now I'm good. But he says, this faith, this acknowledgement of Jesus as a Son doesn't even come from you. It comes from God. But he says, who do you say that I am? And how we answer this question, it defines, doesn't define who Jesus is. It defines who we are. And a lot of times in this postmodern culture, in this very individualistic culture, we think that whatever we think shapes reality. It doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't change anything. You can think Jesus is just a good man, a good teacher. It doesn't make him just a good man, just a good teacher. You can think that he was just here for social justice and to feed the hungry. It doesn't mean that's what he was here for. But as we understand Jesus, it doesn't define him, it defines us. And what I cannot understand, especially with those who think of Jesus anything other than the Son of God, of course, you can go back to the old C.S. Lewis quote that we used 6 times, that Lewis said either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He had to be one of those three things, right? But on a whole, most people say Jesus was at least a good person. You watch that video that I keep telling you about and go home on YouTube. Who does Jesus say that? Who is Jesus? It's a New York interview, last 2 minutes and 37 seconds. Find the right one. But if Jesus was a good teacher, if he was a good teacher and he said he was the Son of God, what does that make him? Either a liar or crazy. Either a liar or crazy. Now, I think I had a quote. Did I bring that from? Maybe I didn't bring it. But in essence, he said that if you were to believe in Jesus outside of faith, not being raised up in faith, it was Richard Dawkins, that's who this was. Richard Dawkins said that apart from being raised up in faith, if you believe that someone could die for a God that does not exist, he was barking mad. Barking mad. But here's the thing, how can I believe that Jesus was just a good teacher, merely a good teacher, a great leader? Because if we had a great leader, and think about it, even our world today, I don't know who you consider a great leader, John Maxwell, Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. I know he's dead. He was alive. Okay, we all know who Steve Jobs is, a great leader. iPhone 5S came out this week, and just, you know, we love iPhone, right? He was a great leader and a great innovator. But what if it became obvious that Jobs was a liar and everything he did was a lie and he lied about everything? You're a great leader. Once we realize that someone's a liar, do we consider them a great teacher anymore or a great leader? No, it completely discredits them. But who do we say that Jesus is? This question defines not Jesus, it defines us. And Peter answers that you are the Christ of God, the anointed one. And this is so important. So register this in the back of your mind. Jesus says, who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ of God. So Jesus keeps on going. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. I mean, think about this. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? So Jesus is there. He's got his 12 with him. This is kind of that big moment. You know, he's been with them for a while now. He's been teaching and preaching, and they've been watching. And now, last week, two weeks ago, he gave them power and he gave them authority. They're doing this stuff. And so this is the inner circle of guys that he trusts. And they have this great moment where Peter confesses Jesus as Lord, as the Christ. That'd be the time, go tell everybody, right? You get it, now go tell. But instead, Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody yet. Because Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus knows the cross is coming. He knows his time is not ready quite yet. He says, don't tell anyone. He says, the Son of Man must. It's the theme in Luke, must. There are many things that Jesus must do. And this is one of them. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. This must happen. And of course, he's not very popular right now amongst the synagogues and the temple. He's not very popular amongst the Jewish leadership. And if you're a disciple and you put yourself there, surely you had to be thinking, okay, once they see what we see, once everyone realizes that he is the Christ, then it's going to be a party up in here in Israel. Once they realize that the Son of God has truly come and it's Jesus of Nazareth, it's going to be good. But here's Jesus saying, no, it's not going to be good. He's going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. Everyone is going to reject him. And on top of that, he's going to be killed. And then the last part there, and they can't even fathom this, I'm sure. I'm talking about mind blown. And on the third day, be raised. The one quote I forgot a while ago, and this reminds me of it, is actually a quote from the Quran about who Jesus is. And this right here is, I just linked, it says that they said and boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. They didn't kill him, they didn't crucify him, but it was so made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For as surety they killed him not. And it is imperative, church, that we don't just believe in the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, but we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And you go back to Romans 10:9, it says, whoever confesses Jesus as Lord and believes that he has been risen will be saved. So this idea that he's not just a good teacher, he's a Son of God. He's not just the Son of God. He's the Son of God who lived a perfect life. And he came and died for our sins on the cross. And he went through what he said in verse 22. And then ultimately he was raised on the third day. That is the gospel that we have hope in. So Jesus gives him this picture of what's going to happen. He says, don't tell anybody, it's not my time yet. But then here's the kicker. Here's the kicker right here. Starting in verse 23. So he said, Peter has confessed Jesus as Jesus. You are surely the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus said, okay, I am him. Here's what's about to happen. I've got to suffer and die. Now, if, and he said to all, not just to Peter, he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, He's got to do some things. And we talk about following Jesus so often. And that is essentially what Christianity is following Jesus. Not as the crowds followed Him, but as the disciples followed Him. He says, if you're going to follow Me, if you're going to come after Me, here's what's going to happen. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Two things there that I just don't believe that we have a fat clue about today in American culture, in American Christianity, in the church in America. Even maybe some of us, maybe many of us here in our context this morning. This first one is to deny self. It says, if you're going to follow Jesus, let him deny himself. Now, isn't that counter to the message that America screams? Have you seen a billboard on I-20? Have you seen a commercial watching a football game lately? Have you seen any advertisement that says deny yourself? No. It says pursue pleasure. It says find what you like and run after it. It says spend all the money you have, but then spend more to get what you want. We don't have a message of self-denial. We have a message of self-pleasure. Just get what you want, because that's what this life is about, is that you feel good, that you do what you enjoy. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow Me, you must deny yourself. And this word is such an important word, because it's used about half a dozen other times in Scripture, and every time it's used in a much different context. That when He uses it in John the Baptist, whenever someone said, John, you must be the Messiah, He says, He denied it. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one who's coming. So He disowned the fact. He said, no, that is not Me. And then even when it talked about some believers who in essence left Jesus and forsook Jesus, says they denied Him, they disowned Him. So it is this picture of disowning. It's not just, here's what we think as Christians, to deny ourselves. And thinking back to what this looked like in my message 16 years ago, and part of me wishes it was on tape, and part of me just thanks God that technology wasn't very good back in the late 90s. But the one good thing about it lasted 7.5 minutes. Luke said, giddy up. Back in the beginning, my dad would always time him. I could ask my dad. I probably couldn't ask him what I preached on, what I texted him. I said, Dad, how long did I preach? 7:58, son. But back in that first sermon, it was on this text. I believe it was Matthew's account of it, that we have to deny ourselves. And I remember just preaching so hard, as hard as a 15-year-old could. And what that meant, and how we had to deny certain things, and what that looked like. And even then, I didn't have a clue of what it meant to truly deny ourselves. I remember I got in a lot of trouble because I preached on the fact that if you were working on Sunday, you were not denying yourself and you were in the flesh. I said that as about 10 of my dearly loving family came in from about 100 miles away to hear me preach. And almost all of them worked in the oil field and worked on Sundays quite often and kind of ruffled some feathers. And that's not what this text means. It doesn't mean that. I brought something that's a little lengthy, but I think it helps so much to understand self-denial, because we are so unfamiliar with self-denial. Here's a guy named Bill Britton who about 11 years ago wrote this in self-denial in his book, The Heartbeat of the Remnant. He had this chapter called Dethrone the King, Dying to Self. Listen carefully. When you, this is what it means to deny oneself. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the insult of the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is denying self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded and your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger arise in your heart or even to defend yourself, but take it all in patiently, that is denying self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder and irregularity, I'm sorry, I butchered that, and any impunctuality or any annoyance, when you come face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is denying self. Did you catch that? When you put up with people, because then sometimes we like to raise our, you did me wrong, or you did something you shouldn't have, you know, and that just makes us mad. When you patiently endure that, you are denying self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is denying self. It's not talking about tolerance of everything. When you never, check this out, when you never refer to yourself in a conversation, hello, or to record your own good works, look what I did, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to go unknown, that is denying self. And that is hard to do today. It's a desire to go unknown, because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. When you can see your brother or sister have his or her needs met and can honestly rejoice in spirit and can feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is denying self. And the last one. This is important, especially in the light of being a member here at North Hills. When you can receive correction and reproof from one less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is denying self. This is a picture of denying self, is disowning that, in essence, we even exist, that this world is not about us. This life is not about me. It's about Jesus. And if we're to truly question our own lives this week, have you lived as if it was just Jesus and not about you? And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must disown yourself. You must put yourself aside, because people don't need more of you. People don't need me. And the best person in here, they don't need you. They need Jesus. They didn't need the disciples. They didn't need Peter and Matthew and all these guys. They didn't even need Paul. God used those guys, but we know when He used them the most, whenever they shut up and were a conduit for God, for Jesus. We must deny ourselves if we're going to follow Jesus. We must make so much less about us and more about Jesus. So this week, I challenge you, make a lot of noise about Jesus. Live for Jesus. Disown ourselves. And he continues. He says, not just denying yourself. And here's another just butchered thought. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now here's what we think this is today. I know I speak in generalities a lot. This is what some people believe. And maybe you believe this morning that to take up your cross is to bear some burdens and discomfort in your life. And there's no doubt that every person in this room has great discomforts in your life. And you have things you're going through that I've never been through and I couldn't imagine. Likewise, there are things in my life that are difficult, things like my life that are discomforting. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about death. Last night, or yesterday, my son was playing in the backyard, playing frisbee with my brother, and he ran over this water faucet, and it doesn't sound like a big deal, and I wasn't out there. But he ran over it so hard. My son's a big boy. He ran over it so hard, this thing was like burying the ground like 2 foot, Luke. He broke the pipe completely off. And it's been in the ground, it's been in the ground for like 3 years. It's in there, okay? And he's hurting, and he didn't break anything. He scratched his leg. But you'd have thought the boy cut his leg off. I mean, last night, I know he's hurting. I understand there's pain. But, like, he can't walk anywhere. We just made him a wooden gun and a wooden sword. He goes to his room, picks him up, and looks like little Timmy. walking around. And when he couldn't find his little wooden things, he needed some water. I can't make this up. He crawled from the recliner to the kitchen to get some water. I wish I could show it to you. Just like, here. It's sad. But he was making a really big deal about these scratches. And this morning, if you've seen him, he's walking around just fine. But we'd like to make a big deal of stuff that this isn't what Jesus was talking about. The disciples, they didn't even know Jesus was going to the cross. He said, I'm going to be killed. Now, they understood the cross to be one thing. And today for us, it's jewelry, it's pictures, it's paintings, it's art, it's your desktop background, it's your iPhone background, it's, you know, maybe a tattoo on you. It's all kind of stuff. But the disciples, the cross was one thing, and one thing only at this point in history. It was the greatest sign of death that ever existed. And this wasn't some, you know, pretty passion scene up on the hill. When they saw a cross, they saw miles of crucifixes, miles of crosses where people just hanging and dying. And this is what was in their mind when he said, take up your cross, was to die, was to suffer death for Jesus. Now, this isn't a good way to get people to follow you, people. He says, it's not about you. And on top of that, you must be prepared to die. And he was preparing these disciples for what lied ahead of them. The 12 apostles, all but one, were persecuted and died for their faith. And John, the Revelator, probably wished he had, because church history tells us he was boiled alive and lived and then exiled to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. I might kill me. So these disciples, they had it coming. And Jesus was preparing them to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. See, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like. And so often today in the church, we're like, if you will just trust Jesus, it all works out. It's all beautiful. It's all hunky-dory. Life goes well. You'll find a wife and a husband, and you'll have kids. And you'll have a white picket fence, and you're going to retire and have money and go travel the country in an RV. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you may not even make it another year. Jesus said, I may call you to go to the mission field. I may call you to live an impoverished life. I may call you to die for me, but here's the problem, and the reason we can't, even myself, and I admit this, the reason we can't fully get this, we've had it so easy in the American church. If you think, no, we've had it difficult in America because our rights are being taken away from us, and we can't pray in school, and we can't do this and that. I mean, last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I think it was this last week, it's probably one of the worst cases recently that in the military, that the military supposedly, I got this second hand, but I believe it to be true, military said that if you're a chaplain, you cannot perform gay weddings. And so the Southern Baptist chaplains, which is a big honking group of people, the Southern Baptist North American Mission Board said, no, if you perform gay weddings, you cannot be a Southern Baptist chaplain. And what that means for the chaplain is, if the Southern Baptists don't support me, I can't be a military chaplain. So now, in essence, they have to decide, do I want to keep my career, or do I want to be faithful to Jesus? And here's the reality, church. We've had it very easy, and this is not a prophetic word, but it's about to get bad. Now, I don't know if it's going to be in our generation on the generation of those kids in there. But if Jesus tarries, this peace that we have known as the American church will cease. When you go back to first and second century church, it was horrible for the early church as they were in Rome and in the influence of Rome, and almost every single Caesar and leader of Rome, just they didn't like Christians at all. It was bad. It was not a good day to be a Christian. You were thrown in the pits, and you were thrown in gladiator games, and you were killed and persecuted and boiled alive and burned alive and all this stuff. Polycarp, who is, maybe you don't know Polycarp, he was a disciple of John. One of the greater examples of Christian persecution, he was burned alive. And he even went to his death and said, there's no need to chain me down, because you usually had to chain someone down to burn him alive. He said, because I'm doing this for Jesus. He said, God will sustain me. And God didn't save him out of the fire. He died. He was burned alive. And then the early church experienced much persecution. But then this guy named Constantine comes on the scene. He legalizes Christianity, and it's no longer okay to burn him at the stake. It's no longer okay to feed him to the lions. Now it's getting bad. Now it's getting good for the Christians. But here's what happened. They enter this season of peace. They enter this long season. A generation forgot what it's like to be persecuted. And they began living what I'll call American Christianity, where it's okay, good even, to be a Christian. Until what happened? After Constantine, a little while later, a guy comes on and says, hey, I want to return Rome to its full glory. We're going to kill these Christians. And persecution came back into the Roman Empire. And so now what happened? Because they had lived in such a season of peace as Christians, they forgot what it was like to stand for Jesus. And then you had two groups of Christians. You had those who were called confessors, who stood for Jesus and said, I will stand for Jesus. I will deny myself. I will take up my cross no matter what happens. And then you had those who ran and fled. And so what are we going to do in America when in 10 years, in 20 years, when in however many years? What are we going to do when the church is persecuted again? Fastest growing church in the world is not Saddleback. It's not Joel Osteen's church. It's not North Hills. Fastest growing the church in the world is in China, where it's illegal to be a Christian today. Last week in Afghanistan, I think it was September 19th, they called for Christians to be killed. So in the world, it is happening. Persecution is real. Persecution is dire. Persecution is truly dying. It's not just discomforts in life. People are laying down their life daily for Jesus. And he goes on to say, for what is a prophet, a man, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Another quick pet peeve, being ashamed of Jesus has nothing to do with those pictures on Facebook. If you're not ashamed of Jesus, share this. Click, I'm not ashamed. No, you click the mouse button. But he's preparing his disciples to stand for Jesus, for himself, for the gospel, because he knows how bad it's going to get. I think the best thing we can do as a church, the best thing I can do as a pastor, is to prepare us for the very real possibility. Now, here's the thing. I don't know this. We may all die and still be a country that it's okay to be a Christian. But I believe in my heart, in my soul, that is not going to last much longer. And here's my thought, is when persecution comes to the American church, those who are ashamed of Jesus will come to light. When the persecution comes, when it gets bad in America, our church landscape is going to change greatly. Mega churches are going to become mini churches. Community churches will become community groups. Churches, listen to this, churches will shrivel in size, but the church will flourish with power. When it's not easy to stand for Jesus, that's when the church will rise. That's why China, the church, is so powerful. Because those who are taking a stand for Jesus are true disciples of Jesus. Our time is short, so let's finish. I just love this last part. We're not going to get to verse 27. We're into verse 26 here, the end of it. When he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We sometimes, maybe oftentimes, forget that Jesus is coming back. That Jesus is coming back. And he's not coming back. He's not limiting himself again in the form of a baby. He's not coming through a womb again. He's not going to be a carpenter again. He's not going to be someone that we can crucify again. It says he is coming with three things. His glory, the glory of God, and of the holy angels. And we often forget that Jesus, when he died, and whenever he was crucified, and he was buried, and he rose again to sit at the right hand of God the Father and reign as an eternal king. And he is coming back for his church. He is coming back for those that have confessed him with their mouth and believed in their heart that he was raised from the dead. And as those of us who have done that, those of us who have trusted Jesus, those of us who have recognized there's no good in ourselves and that we need Jesus and we will forever experience the love of God, those who have not done that, those who have rejected Jesus, those who have said Jesus is just a good teacher, those who said that he is just a good prophet, those who have said that he wasn't real, those who said anything else other than he is the Son of God, will know not the love of God for eternity, but the wrath of God. And that is reality. We oftentimes forget that Jesus will return. We need to remember, and we need to live like today is that day. Peter was ready for what he was about to experience. And we know Peter wasn't perfect. Peter was still Peter. Peter still jumped the gun, cut somebody's ear off. Jesus picked it up, put it back on his head. He still denied Jesus 3 times. You remember the story at the end? We'll get to that. But when it came time, when he was full of the Spirit, he stood even to the end. We believe he was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior. Are we following Jesus like that? Are we following him when it's easy and when it's convenient and when things go our way? So this morning, as we transition to sing another song and have a time of response, the absolute most important question that anyone in this room can ask is, who is Jesus? Not who is he to you, not who is he to everyone else, but who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, the Anointed One. And he has come to die for our sins and to give us life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your text. I thank you for the book of Luke. Lord, thank you for Peter and those disciples who place their hope, their trust, their very lives, their well-being, their health in your hands. They denied themselves. They carried the cross daily. They were ready to die for you, and most of them did. Lord, in us this morning, would we be so moved by who Jesus is? Lord, that he's not just first in our life, that he is our life. Help us this week to deny ourselves and to lift up Jesus. Lord, I want people to see Jesus in me. Lord, if there is a person in this room this morning who's never rightfully answered that question like Peter did, would you move in their heart? Would you help them to realize how simple it is to respond in faith to Jesus? It may not be an easy life, but it's a simple response. In these next few moments, Lord, may we worship you, Father. We respond to you, Lord, even as we have a chance to give. Could we give knowing, Lord, that we're going to deny ourselves? Even in our finances, our money, Lord. That's where most of us probably stumble. We deny ourselves in our time. Oh, God. May we respond to you in these next few moments. In Jesus' name.